leaving Judea and then going east across the Jordan River to the Perean area, the Perean district. And so writers will say this chapter begins what it can be referred to as the Perean ministry. Still not going to Jerusalem yet for the final trip, but that is, of course, fast approaching. But now he'll spend a short time in Perea and teach some things that from Luke's Gospel are very familiar to us. And perhaps we did not know that is where he taught them. Particularly chapter 15, those three very well-known parables apparently were taught while he was in Perea. So now we are in that section, and we come to Luke chapter 14. And again, we see Jesus has done, will do some things that he has done up in Galilee as well as in Judea. More healing or more miracles. As you come to verse 1, where is Jesus? Where does he go? Okay, again, this has happened before also. He's been invited to the house of a Pharisee. So he goes there and is on a Sabbath again. And who else is present as Luke writes the record? All right, there was also a present there, a man with dropsy. Anybody know anything about dropsy? I must confess, I didn't know much about it. So, just for a brief moment, let me show you. I got this from Zondervan's Encyclopedia of the Scripture. This is just a real quick description of dropsy. It was the abnormal accumulation of fluids in the body. And it was commonly attributed to a failure of the heart and or the lungs. It was a bloating, severe bloating of the face. Arms and legs were severely swollen, had like a doughy appearance. There was so much fluid in the body. The abdomen felt like a drum. It got very tight because of the swelling of the fluid. Of course, this resulted in difficulty in breathing. It wasn't just a mild abnormality. It was severe. And literal gallons could be drawn off the body only to have the cavities fill back up again with this fluid. So here was this man. And this was his condition. And as we go back to the text, what does Jesus do? This is the last part of the question one. All right. He asked those that were present. This is the house of the Pharisee. So what's the question he asked? Is it lawful to do what? To heal on to do good on the Sabbath? What kind of answer did he get? He didn't get an answer. I don't think he was expecting an answer either, but he got no answer. So what did he do? He healed him. And then what did he do? And this is question two. And again, this is not new to us. We've seen this before. All right. Jesus knows the hypocrisy that is present. And here's this man, and I wanted to show that screen to show this is the condition of the man. This wasn't a man who just had like a head cold. Okay? I mean, this was a severe physical condition. And Jesus had mercy, he had pity on him. And wanted to do good to this man and healed him. So he asked the question, is it lawful to heal then on the Sabbath? And to expose their hypocrisy, after he heals the man, he asked the question that's found in verse 5. What question did he ask them? Say you've got an animal or a son. Now, some versions say a donkey or an oxen. But if you look in the original language, that second word is the word for son, not another animal. So would you have an animal or even your own son if you fall into a pit or you fall into a well on the Sabbath, he says? What would you do about that? Would you leave him there? Why, of course not. So what's his point? Do you see this man as we just described in that slide? This is what this man looked like. Here's how he was suffering. Now, why is it wrong for me to heal him But yet you would go and do good just because someone fell in a hole or fell in a pit or a well. And they would not be in this physical condition. They would be in need, but you would heal them or help them. You would help them. I've healed this man. So again, Jesus is exposing their blatant hypocrisy by healing that man. All right. So how do they answer that second question? Verse 6. What could you say to that, Buford? What could you say? I don't think I could either. At several times in the Bible, hasn't there been occasions where a servant of God has been talking to the people of God and they ask them questions that they don't answer? Remember back on Mount Carmel? Remember when Elijah said, "How long will you waffle between two? If Baal be God, serve him. If Jehovah's God, serve him." And the Bible says that they didn't answer. They didn't have an answer. And so like here, what answer could you give that would not give your hypocrisy away? So Jesus again exposed them for their failures. This was all on a Sabbath. Now, in verse 7, Jesus tells some parables on attitude. And I want you to see the thread as it runs throughout the chapter. Still in the house, you'll see there in verse 7, he began to speak a parable. Because Jesus noticed something. What did he notice? He's just being a student of human behavior. This wouldn't require omniscience. Anybody who was there could have seen this that day. What did he notice? Yeah. There were seats of honor. There were places of honor at the table. Apparently that was a well-recognized practice, that this seat is reserved for the guest of honor and so forth. And so Jesus would be able to see that they were vying for this position. So he told what's come to be called the parable of the guests, verses 8 through 11. Trent, read that parable for us, please. Luke 14, verses 8 through 11. All right, the theme is in verse 11. That's the conclusion to it. But Jesus presents two situations, two scenarios. All right? There is a seat of honor, and someone's going to sit in it. Now, the bad way to go about that is to assume what? Well, that's got to be for me. I mean, who else here present is more honorable than me? So I'll just take that seat, but what's going to happen? You're going to get informed. I'm sorry, that seat's not for you. You need to get up and move. And as Jesus says, then in the presence of all, what are you going to feel? You're going to be embarrassed. You're going to feel shame and humiliation when you take that honor upon yourself. But the other situation is, you walk into the room, and let's say that seat is for you, but you don't assume that it is, so you take the low seat. Then how does it work out? Someone says, that's not for you. You're up there at the head of the table. You're the honored guest. So what's the basic lesson on? Why tell this parable? He who humbles himself will be exalted, but he who exalts himself will be humbled. The lesson is, of course, on pride, the elevation of self. And I've asked you in the last part of question 3, where else in the Scripture? And there's several places you can find that you make note of where the Bible teaches on pride or the elevation of self. What passage did you come up with? I've already displayed mine up there, but what ones did you get? All right, James 4:6 is parallel to 1 Peter 5. All right, God is opposed to the is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. They were arguing over who's going to be the biggest name preacher.
That's right.
One of those things that the Lord hates, Proverbs 6, a proud look. Proverbs 16:18. What's that verse say? Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. You have a haughty spirit, or if you're full of pride, you're destined to fall. Absolutely. Therefore, to him who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12. I do want you to look at 1 Peter 5 and verses 5 and 6 with me. Buford mentioned James 4, and that, again, as I said, is I think, parallel to 1 Peter 5. But I do want to read 1 Peter 5 verses 5 and 6, because I think it directly parallels this situation here in Luke 14. Rob, you have 1 Peter 5 verses 5 and 6 for us.
Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another, and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, and gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time.
Notice he says a couple of things in this passage. He says, first off, and Rob read from the New King James? Okay. Clothe yourselves with humility. All right. And who are you to submit yourselves to? Someone says, well, you submit to God and Christ. Yes, that's true. But what's Peter say here? Submit yourselves to each other. You submit yourself to the needs of your brethren. You be a servant to them. Why? Because God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, look at verse 6 now. I want you to notice the order that Peter gives us. Humble yourselves so that what may happen? Exaltation comes after humility. What does the parable, the first part of the parable Jesus told, it's got it reversed, doesn't it? I'm going to exalt myself because I think that's what I deserve. Well, then I'm going to be humbled later. Who in here doesn't want to be exalted? Raise your hand. We all want to be exalted. We all have egos. Let's not deny it. Everyone likes their ego doted on and petted on. We all like that. But the thing is, we've got to remember, that's not who we are. And we all want to be exalted. So the question is not that whether or not we want exaltation. The question is, when is it going to take place and who's going to do the exalting? That's the issue. We're going to wait for God to do it at the end. And that's what Jesus is teaching here. So let God do the exalting. Is another passage? Okay. All right. Proverbs 25, 6 and 7, Brother Miller says. So lots and lots of verses we could find, and we could fill that chart up with passages. But that's the basic issue, is on pride. And Jesus felt the need to tell that little story. So I've also wanted you to look at Philippians chapter 2. And that's a well-known passage. Talks about Jesus coming as a man. All right. But again, it goes along with 1 Peter 5 and verse 6. Philippians chapter 2. Greg, do you have that? Would you read verses 5 through 9 for us of Philippians 2? All right. Now, when he said in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ, which mind was that? What mindset is that? Well, verses 3 and 4 talk about us doing what? Being humble. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility. Let each of you regard another's interest as more important than yourselves. Now, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who humbled himself. But what happens in verse 9? Jesus got exalted, didn't he? And God did it. He didn't exalt himself, but only after what took place. His service to the will of God. So Jesus sets the example. He told this parable, and he would die not not long from now. And he shows us that he lived and he did what he taught. So all of us need reminding every now and then on the dangers of pride and exalting self. Yes, Buford. Oh, yes, yeah. Yes, yeah. Absolutely. That man was full of himself, wasn't he? Absolutely was. So on and on we could go about this basic lesson. This is a parable on an attitude that is so subtle and can creep into anyone's heart at any moment. And we've got to always be on guard against pride and the promotion of self, the elevation of self. If you want to exalt yourself, go right ahead. But what's going to happen? You're going to be humble. You'll be abased at some point in time. Okay. Now, again, something takes place. This is question 5 now, starting in verse 12. Then he went on to say, Jesus, to the one who had invited him. So he's still in the house, okay? And he's addressed this parable to those who were seating themselves in the places of honor at the table. Now he wants to say something to the man who invited him, who's the owner of the house. All right, let's read now verses 12 through 14. Norm, do you have that for us? Luke 14, 12 through 14.
Then he also said to him who invited him, when you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask for friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you can repay. But when you give a feast, invite the poor,
all right. So Jesus feels the need to teach this Pharisee a lesson. And I think this has some very, very practical applications for us. I want to spend a little bit of time on that just in a moment, but let's first cover what it said. Jesus feels the need to tell this Pharisee on the proper attitude of being thoughtful or mindful of others. What did he say not to do in this little story? Yeah, I'm going to be nice to you because down deep, what do I really want? I want you to be nice to me back. In fact, I'll be nice to the one who's got more than I do because he'll really pay me back good. That's what I really want to do. Jesus said, don't do that. Rather, be mindful, be thoughtful, be courteous and be a host to what kinds of people? That's right. Those that cannot pay you back. Not those that won't, but those that are not in a position to pay you back. He mentions in verse 13, invite the poor, invite the crippled, the lame, and the blind, and you'll be blessed, he says, verse 14, since they do not have the means to repay. Well, is there going to be a repayment if you do that? When? At the resurrection. This, again, is a continuation of the previous lesson. You'll be exalted, you'll be blessed, not because you want to invite those who will bless you back in this life, but you'll be thoughtful and mindful of those because God will make sure that you're repaid. He'll exalt you. He'll make sure that you're recognized or noticed for the good that you did. Now, what can we make of this? Well, sadly, and I don't want to be too critical about this and make too sweeping an indictment, but I think it needs to be said. Sadly, a lot of times we as Christians will be hospitable to what kinds of people? The same ones over and over again. And many times, what kind of folk will fall through the cracks? Absolutely. Those who are not, they may not be literally crippled and lame and blind, but they would be in somewhat more of a destitute situation. And the Bible, of course, teaches hospitality. We can sit here and find passages that say, practice, be hospitable. Practice hospitality without complaint, I think Peter says. So, there's nothing wrong with having your friends over all the time. But, you know, human nature, we all tend to migrate toward a certain group of friends. I mean, I'm not saying that we're all guilty of being cliquish, but we all have our friends. And there's nothing wrong with having friends. Nothing wrong with that at all. But what if it's your friends that you always have over? You don't have anybody else ever over in your home. And you just kind of, you're just kind of swapping hospitality days back and forth. And we leave a lot of people undone. You see the problem? I think this somewhat addresses that in a limited way. We need to be thoughtful and mindful as disciples. God has blessed us. And we need to be busy sharing that with others, especially those who aren't in a position to repay. I think that's a good lesson. Yes. That's correct. That's right. Others can influence. And if we don't try to include them in some way, we may be robbing ourselves of a future blessing. And that'd be one good benefit to think about. So I think that's a way to apply what Jesus is teaching here in a very practical way as we practice hospitality. Yes. Absolutely. If not many people take thought of such a one in that kind of situation, and you do, well, I'll tell you, they'll be overwhelmed with thankfulness and gratitude, and they'll express that to you. And that's payment. That ought to be payment enough. Ought to be. So Jesus saw the need to address that on this occasion. And obviously, what kind of people were the Pharisees? Well, they were the ones who would invite typically those who only would repay them some of the way in life, and Jesus is saying you don't need to be that way. So don't do good for others expecting a payback. And that's not why that ought not be your motivation. Do good for those who cannot return the favor, and you'll be repaid, Jesus says, at the resurrection when life is over. God will make sure that you are repaid appropriately. Charles. That's right. Charles's comments were, in fact, he mentions the passage in James where it says that you know someone coming into the assembly who's dressed either in fine apparel or very, very ragged apparel, and we assign him a seat, if you will, based on his appearance, and that clearly is very carnal and very wrong. And so that would go well with what Jesus is teaching here. His other point was that we tend to, if we are of such a mind, I'm not saying everyone is, but if we are of such a mind, we may tend to migrate toward those who are on the upper echelon of society to validate ourselves, make ourselves seem more important than we really are. Perhaps for the sake of hopefully obtaining a return favor from those who are more wealthy or more well-to-do than we are. And that those clearly are very, very sinister attitudes, and the Lord will deal with that. Good comments. Okay. Now, at verse 15, as you see this particular section close, then after Jesus told this little story to the Pharisee who was host, then someone in the house, someone in the crowd, they were reclining at the table, and they heard this. And what did this person say? Yeah. He apparently thought Jesus meant something else. And so apparently he saw himself in the group that maybe could not repay. And so blessed is the one who will get such an invitation in the kingdom of God to eat bread. I think his mindset here is somewhat physical. It's not entirely spiritual. Jesus was driving at a deeper meaning, but nonetheless, his reaction to what Jesus said to the Pharisee, how he thought it, prompted him to respond this way. And so since he said that, then Jesus teaches another parable. So we see a lot of reactions going on in the chapter. He says this, then he does this in response, and then Jesus says something in response to that. And it's kind of like a big giant discourse or an exchange. So Jesus then will tell what some call the parable of the dinner, verses 16 through 24. And without reading that text, what is the basis of the parable? What's the particulars? Somebody give me the quick rundown. All right, this man had a dinner and he had issued invitations, and so it came time to have the supper, and so he says, "Those who've been invited, you need to come." But as Norm says, when they got that call, what did they say? "Oh, I don't have time for that." Excuses. How valid are the excuses? Who buys a team of ox without trying them out in the first place? Who does that? That's not smart business. And I'm not in the business of buying animals anyway, but you seem to me that if you're going to buy them, you try them out before you bought them, not after. So that shows the shallowness of their excuses. And they had no intention of coming, verses 17 through 20. So the slave who had been sent to gather the invitees comes back and tells the master that nobody's coming. What's the master? What's his response? Well, he wasn't happy, was he? So what does he do? Go out and find who? Anybody you can find. Now, do you see the connection of this parable to the previous little statement Jesus made? They're directly connected. You go out and you find others. Comparing it back to verses 12 through 14. And you'll see there in verse 22, the slave says, "Master, what you've commanded has been done and still there's room." So he says, "Well, go get more." Verse 23. "Go out in the hedges and the highways and along the roads and anywhere people are hiding. You just go find anybody and you bring them in." His conclusion, verse 24, is what? This little story. "Those who were invited, they'll not taste my supper. They'll not eat this dinner." Now, why tell this little story? Well, it wasn't, again, because of verse 15. This was told in response to that. But Jesus is driving at something. And we are, this is questions 7 and 8 on page 32 in your handouts. I should have kept up with that. Who is it that Jesus is referring to here, do you think? All right. I think you're right, Buford. This is a lesson for the Jews and the Gentiles. It's both. That's right. That is correct. Those who invited, or those who were invited after the fact, that is to say, they were not the original guest list. They were helpless. They were the downtrodden. A person who is helpless and he's downtrodden, a poor man, and I mean, a man in abject poverty, is he aware of his need? He knows he's needy. And he knows the only way to go is where? It's up. I can't get much lower than this. He knows he needs help. So that's why Jesus said to invite them. They would benefit greatly from the master of the house, his great generosity. And they would feel so appreciative of that. What about the original guest list? Well, they didn't feel any appreciation, and we know that because why? We don't have to guess at this. They'd have been there, and they didn't feel like the need to come. I've got better things to do. Like try out my team of oxen. Or go inspect this piece of land I've bought. I deem your invitation just very unimportant. I don't have time for that. I think what we're talking about here is the Jews' failure, or failures, as well as the Gentiles' good fortune. And I've asked you in questions, this is question 8. Let's read these two passages. I think these are on theme with what's with the principles being talked about here. Let's first talk about the Jews. Let's turn to Romans 3 and read the first two verses there. Romans chapter 3. And Charles, when you have that, would you read Romans 3, 4, verses 1? I've got verse 2. Read the first three verses for us, please. Romans 3, 1 through 3. All right. Now, verse 3, Paul says, well, is their unbelief going to undo God's great plan? And, of course, Paul would continue to reason. If you get read in the chapter, would say, no, that's not it at all. But the point we're making is in the first two verses. The Jew had every advantage. Why is that? Verse 2. They had the to them were first committed the oracles of God. They had the Word of God the Gentiles never had. That is the invitation, isn't it? If we plug it into our parable, that's the invitation. The Gentiles didn't get the invitation. The Jews had it. And what did they think about the Scripture? And of course, particularly we're talking about the Scripture that would have foretold of the Messiah coming and His great work and them being ready to receive Him and to enter into the promised kingdom. What did they think about it? Not much. Who is it that's been fighting Jesus tooth and toenail every step of the way the last 3 years? It's been the Jews. Particularly rejected at his hometown of Nazareth. So this is the failure of the Jew. This little story. But the story doesn't just stop there. Now turn to Ephesians 2 with me. Ephesians chapter 2. And I want to read verses 11 through 18. Ephesians 2, 11 to 18. Mike, Brian, have you got that for us, please? Would you read those verses? Thank you. See verse 12 in the parable? How's he describe the Gentiles based on verse 12? They're in bad shape, aren't they? They were destitute. Without Christ, aliens and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. Now, brethren, who's that? That's us. I'm not a Jew. I don't think you are either. We're Gentiles. This is us. And so we have benefited greatly from the invitation to the supper. And so Jesus, the address is to the Jew, his failure, but also it's a reminder to the Gentile of the great blessing that is his because of the way things have worked themselves out. So this was told to two audiences. It's the two sides of the same coin. And it's a great lesson, a great little parable. Okay. Now, the last thing we have in the chapter is Jesus is going to talk about what it means to be a disciple, defining discipleship, really telling us what being a disciple is all about. And I've asked you in these blanks in question 9, summarize what Jesus is teaching if we just kind of break it apart by sections. The first one is verse 26, all by itself. And notice in verse 26, verse 27, and verse 33, you see the same phrase. So-and-so cannot be my disciple. Okay? If you're guilty of this, you can't be my disciple. So what is taught in verse 26? Who can't be the disciple of Jesus? Those who will love physical family or even himself more than Jesus. He says, then you can't be my follower. Notice that hating, and some people have trouble with what hating. We have to hate people. Well, let the Bible define what hate means here. Very quickly, look at Genesis 29, 30 and 31. This just gives us a Bible definition of what it means to hate. When Jacob was serving Laban for Rachel for the 7 years, and it came time to be married, and what did Laban do? Well, he tricked him, remember? He said, you can't marry the younger. The older's got to go first. That's just the rules. And so he had to serve him another 7 years for Rachel. Now, did Jacob have a favorite? Well, he didn't. He loved Leah, didn't he? He loved Rachel more than he loved Leah. I got that backwards, didn't I? But notice the wording. If you read those two verses for us, Genesis 29, 30 and 31. Okay, some versions say that Leah was hated. So he loved Rachel more, and he hated Leah. Well, he didn't literally hate her. It's just that he loved Leah more. He loved Rachel more. I'm getting this wrong. He loved Rachel more. I better quit while I'm ahead. Maybe I'm not even ahead. I don't know. But the point is, Jesus says, you've got to love me more than you love your family. And if you don't do that, you cannot be my disciple. It just won't work. Yes. It says hated. Okay. So there's a Bible definition of what it means to love more or to hate someone. So Jesus says, you want to follow me? You've got to love me more than your family. Now the next one, verse 27. What's the definition of discipleship based on verse 27? Okay. And if you will not pick up your cross, What's it that's staring Jesus right in the face? A cross, shortly. So one who will not carry his own cross, denying himself even to the point of death, the extreme sacrifice to make. If one is not willing to do that and follow Jesus wherever he goes, what's he say about that? You can't follow me. You can't be my disciple. Do you get the idea of a seriousness here? We need to see how serious it is. All right? And then the last one is verses 28 through 33. For one to be a disciple, what must he be able to do? There are costs involved. You're going to do something, it's going to cost you. These well-known illustrations here. Who is it that's going to build the tower without first knowing I've got this much money in the bank to do it and he doesn't have enough to finish it? Then the thing is left half done, and he has to endure the ridicule and the mocking of everybody around. Says, "Oh, what a fool! He couldn't even build the tower." And then he uses the illustration about going out and meeting someone in war. How much is my army? How much is his? Maybe I can broker peace instead of fighting, counting the cost. In Hebrews chapter 10, the writer mentions verse 34: those who had been a disciple and they had willingly suffered the seizure or the plunder of their property. I doubt that's going to happen in this country. It may one day. I don't know. I doubt it'll happen today for your faith. Now, I mean, I know property is forfeited, but for the reason of faith is the point. Are you willing to give up all that you have to be my disciple? If you're not willing to do that, then Jesus is saying in very clear language, you can't follow me. This is serious. Serious business. So one who attempts to be a disciple without this kind of commitment that's described in verses 26 through 33, I believe is described in verses 34 and 35 as Jesus concludes, Luke 14. Therefore, he says, salt is good, but if even salt has become tasteless, or if it's lost its savor, What good is it? Not fit for anything, Jesus says. It's useless. It's not only not productive, but it's also destructive. It's not fit for the soil. It's not fit for food. He says it's not even fit for the dung hill or for the manure pile, based on your version, that is to use for fertilizer for the soil. It's not good for anything. And so Jesus would have us know the seriousness of being a disciple. Okay, we'll pick up on the three very well-known parables in Luke 15, the Lord willing, on Wednesday night. Thank you for your comments, participation.